She writes that she saw her own backyard for the first time through the eyes of a teenager from Africa. I've shared this story with some of you before from Mary Jo Letty. She lives and works with refugees at the Romero House in my hometown, Toronto, Canada. She just welcomed in a refugee from a war zone in Africa, a young woman, and they were sipping tea at the back of the house. And the young woman looked outside and asked, "Who lived there?" "No one lives there," Letty said. She was pretty certain that she knew if anybody was living in the backyard of the house. "No," insisted the young woman. "Person there. House there." She was pointing at the garage. Letty says the words fell from her mouth like stones as she saw her garage for the first time. "It is a house for a car." The other volunteers all came into the room to see what was going on, and everybody was now staring out the back window at the garage, seeing it in a really different way. A house for a car? We build houses for cars. Over the next couple of weeks, they began to dream and scheme. There was a housing crisis in Toronto. What if the house for a car could be turned into a house for a person? And as they wound their way through the bureaucratic maze at City Hall, and let me tell you, there's nothing like Canadian bureaucracy. They were seeking a building permit. They had conversations that went like this: "We would like to turn the house for a car into a house for a person." "You can't do that." "Why?" "Because then everyone would do it." "Wouldn't that be great?" A look of terror comes over the bureaucrat's face. "But then there would be no room for the cars." "Oh, yeah, we hadn't thought about that." The staff at Romero House went back to the drawing board. They moved the car out of the garage. They created a meditation room that didn't require a zoning permit. As I ponder how complex the world is and how complicated at times my life is, the story of the house for a car haunts me in a good way, like Casper the Friendly Ghost kind of haunting, gently turning pieces of my world upside down. So here we are on a journey through Lent, right? Towards simplicity. Yay, we're following Jesus. This is exciting because Jesus led a simple life, right? Although in the bubble above our heads, that simple life has an asterisk that reads, didn't pretty much everybody lead a simple life back then compared to our lives? I mean, wasn't it a little bit easier for Jesus and his followers? I'm not sure what pops up in your mind when someone says, simplify your life. Live simply so that others may simply live, as the slogan goes. Maybe you're thinking, well, I think I already do kind of live a simple life compared to Donald Trump. Or maybe you're thinking, oh, I have a lot of work to do on this. The cry for living more simply at times makes me feel guilty. And instead of sensing the joy that might come out of losing some of the stuff that is attached to me, I'm consumed with a sense that I never can get it completely right. I can never give enough away. And I feel powerless at times that no matter how hard I try, I never seem to be able to live simply enough. I can only get my life down to 3.1 Earths. That's frustrating. Where's the sense of liberation and freedom in that, right? We know that our life ought to be more centered in God, that our life isn't about getting more and more stuff. We know that the meaning of our lives is not found in material things, but that we are created for something more, for life with God, for life in relationship with others. We know all that stuff in Matthew 6, 25 through 33, right? We know, as Walter Brueggemann put it so eloquently, that we live according to a script. and that the dominant scripting of both selves and communities in our society, for both liberals and conservatives, is the script of therapeutic, technological, consumerist militarism, and that it permeates every dimension of our common life. Now, by consumerist, Brueggemann means this. We live in a culture that believes that the world and all of its resources are available to us without any consideration of our neighbors in other places. We assume that more is better because this is what we hear. And we assume that if we want it, we must need it, right? And if we need it, then we must get it. We know this script promises to make us safe and happy, and we know too that this script has failed miserably and that it doesn't make us safe and happy. And we know that we need to radically disengage from that script and we need to find a new one. These are the things we know. These are the inconvenient truths that perhaps we picture circling over our heads like vultures ready to take our life away. These are the inconvenient truths that would light a path to set us free if it weren't for the minor problem that we prefer the comfort of the darkness that we know. Dr. King, whom we've talked about a lot around here lately, in particular because of the movie Selma, he was once called an inconvenient hero. Inconvenient because when you dig below the surface of his story into his writings, you find somebody who does not easily fit into the script of therapeutic, technological, consumerist militarism in our country. We forget that back in the day, while King as a person was praised, his methods and his message were often scorned, even by his allies, precisely because he spoke more and more about economic justice and the moral bankruptcy of American-style capitalism and imperialism. Who wants to hear about that? We have a fantasy, and maybe we could create a movie about it in the United Methodist Church, that we were all on board with Dr. King back in the 60s, right? Yeah, it's a fantasy. The Jewish people have a beautiful prayer of gratitude that is sung during Passover. And in the prayer, they're recounting the Exodus when God liberated them from slavery in Egypt. And the refrain of the song is the Hebrew word Dayenu, which in English roughly means, it would have been enough. It would have been enough. And so the prayer goes like this. If you had only led us to the edge of the Red Sea, but not taken us through the waters, Dayenu, it would have been enough. If you had only taken us through the Red Sea, but not led us to the desert, it would have been enough. If you had only led us through the desert, but not taken us to Sinai, it would have been enough. And on it goes. And the point is that any single moment in that history of liberation, if it had stopped there, it would have been enough to sing and praise God's name forever. It's an interesting spiritual exercise. It's something that maybe you could take and try at home. It might go like this. If I had only been born but not had a younger sister, it would have been enough. I didn't realize quite how that sounded until I said it out loud, and people laughed at the early service. And if I had a younger sister but did not have a first friend, it would have been enough. If I had only seen one snowfall but had never seen the vast Texas sunset, it would have been enough. And on it goes. It's a way into a different script, a different way of seeing the world, a way that takes nothing for granted, and that is grateful simply for what is. I believe it's the only foundation on which we have any hope of building a simpler life, because to say it is enough is to enter into a completely different state of being where we might take on what is simple out of the sheer giftedness of God's creation. I love the story that's told of Spanish medieval mystic Teresa of Avila. She had a picture hanging in her room of Jesus, and it was probably the only thing of value that she had, and it had a beautiful frame around the picture, and she woke up in the middle of the night distressed and feeling guilty about this picture because she had taken vows of poverty, and she was wondering if she needed to sell the frame and then give the money to the poor. And so as she was kind of stressing over this and praying about it, she heard a voice that said, "Do whatever leads to love. Do whatever leads to love." Which means, I guess, that a simpler lifestyle only makes sense under the wide umbrella of love. Otherwise, it's just another legalism. It's just another set of laws to follow. So if having the gold frame helped her to be more loving, then keep it. And if the frame made her less loving, then give it away. In the same way, we could look at all the things that we have, right? We could look at all the things that we want, and we could ask, will this lead me to greater love? Will this lead me to a life of more gratitude? Will this lead me to a life of more freedom and liberation and joy? What do I really need to be more loving? These questions are tricky to answer on our own, aren't they? I mean, we can play a lot of mind games with these questions, and we could probably think through all the things we have and pretty much justify everything and say, you know, really, it's all making me more happy and more loving. But we know better. You know better, right? I know you. You know better. We need a community of faith. We need friends. We need family who will help us discern our way through, which is part of what we're doing here on Tuesday nights. We need, in some ways, to engage that other script that we sometimes refer to as the kingdom of God or the reign of God. We need to engage some like-spirited people who are also dissatisfied with a driven life and who are looking for what might true happiness and freedom look like and how in the world will I get there. We need to do this together. Because on our own, the script of consumerism has just way too powerful an undertow. We take a step out that way and we get dragged completely under and we're gone. Only under this vast umbrella of love do I think we even have a chance to approach anything like an outward expression of simplicity. Under that umbrella of love, the suggestions of someone like Quaker theologian Richard Foster, his suggestions come alive, not as things that we're giving up, not as more and more rules, not as taking on a vow of poverty or living ugly, but as ways to clear away the clutter and see the Spirit of God that infuses all things. And so some of his suggestions, like buy things for their usefulness, or just get in the habit of giving things away and have some joy about that. I remember one time when Linda and I did that. We were trying to sell some furniture in Corpus before we moved down here. And we put the furniture on Craigslist and nobody was biting. And a friend came over to the house and she was looking at an old couch that we had that we didn't put on Craigslist. And so they were going to get it and pick it up. And then she noticed our dining room furniture and she started to touch the table and ran her hand along it. And she said, "Oh, this is really nice. You know, we have this old 1950s stuff from our parents." Do you remember what 1950s furniture was like? Ugh, really bad, right? Yes, ugly, atrocious stuff. I mean, I remember, I've got pictures of it. And we said, "Yeah, it's on Craigslist." And, "Well, what are you asking for?" And we said a number, and she walked out of the house. And no more had she shut the door than Linda and I looked at each other, and we said, "Let's just give them the furniture." And so we gave the furniture. And so now every year when I see her at annual conference, she's a pastor, she'll show me these pictures on her phone of their kids sitting on the couch opening their Christmas gifts, or the family having Christmas dinner around the table. And then one year she showed me, she said, "Oh, I need to tell you something about the table." She said, "My son had this art project and he had all these papers out on the table and he was drawing on the table and it had soft wood on the table. And then we took the art project away and his art project is now engraved in the table." And I said, "Oh, that's wonderful. I just love that." Giving things away, enjoying things without owning them, rejecting anything that breeds the oppression of others. These fantastic ideas, they begin to sound less onerous and less like something unreachable and more like clearing a space that can connect us more deeply with each other and with the earth and with the divine. Do whatever leads to love. I think there's great wisdom in that for us. So when I look for wisdom on the path to simplicity, I turn to poets like Mary Oliver, who I understand one of her poems was on the radio this morning. She finds joy in the simplest little things, like sitting under a tree at 5 o'clock in the morning waiting for two deer. Here's her poem. "I'd seen their footprints in the deep needles, and I knew they ended the long night under the pines, walking like two mute and beautiful women toward the deeper woods. So I got up in the dark and went there. They came slowly down the hill and looked at me sitting under the blue trees. Shyly they stepped closer and stared from under their thick lashes and even nibbled some damp tassels of weeds. This is not a poem about a dream, though it could be. This is a poem about the world that is ours, or could be. Finally, one of them, I swear it, would have come to my arms. But the other stamped sharp hoof in the pine needles like the tap of sanity. And they went off together through the trees. When I woke, I was alone. I was thinking, so this is how you swim inward. So this is how you flow outward. So this is how you pray." The quest for the simple life is not just a checklist of do's and don'ts. It is a huge mind shift toward a life of quiet and amazing gratitude for all that is. It's embracing what could be. It's Dayenu. It would have been enough. It is enough. And so, give thanks. Amen.